first time. So enjoy the word as it's open tonight. We're still in 1 Peter, a book of suffering, and Peter knew what it was, being elderly and suffering under the persecutions that were come on the church at that time through Nero, and he was exhorting the Christians in his time to endure the sufferings they were going through. We've been looking at the sufferings of Christians. Am I suffering because of my sinful behaviour? This is chapter 4 and verse 15. Am I suffering because of my saintly behaviour? We're looking at that last week. And are there practical reasons for my suffering? Verse 17, we looked at this last week. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So to purge the church needs to be clean. The blessings of God flow through a clean vessel. And Israel is a picture of that. When they were not walking with the Lord, the blessings of God didn't flow. When they sought the Lord with their whole heart, the blessings of the Lord flowed through them and out to others. And last week we also began to look at the practical reasons for suffering, to purge the church, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Now, if you've got a pen, right next to the last part of that verse, them that obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. And there's a reference in Peter that refers to the same thing, another reference about obeying the gospel. What will the end be? And we'll continue in that thought. So purge the church and prompt the world, or to put the world on notice. And I believe right now the world is being put on notice. The judgment is about to fall, and the world needs to wake up, to obey the gospel, to flee from the wrath to come. For those days, unless they be shortened, there should no flesh be left on earth. And I'm not, if that scares you, good. I'm not trying to scare you, I'm just trying to say get saved. Let's pray before we look at the thoughts for tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought us by the way of faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have heard with our ears and understood with our heart the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to know him by faith. And Lord, we are concerned for those multitudes that are on the broad road to destruction that maybe have heard the gospel but haven't obeyed. Maybe they haven't heard the gospel, multitudes that have not, all around the world, in far-flung places, Lord, that have never had the opportunity. May someone, somewhere, somehow, get a gospel tract. May they hear a gospel message on the radio. Lord, there are people in far-flung places, but they've got phones and they can hear messages in their tongue and understand. Maybe, Lord, that you would give them the great opportunity to hear and believe the simple gospel message that if they trust the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the gospel, that is, they believe that Jesus, the very and eternal Son of God, died for their sins, paid the full price, died on their behalf, was buried and rose again for their justification, they can be saved. Lord, may they come by faith tonight and become your children. Lord, bless the word as we study it, and help us to be warned. Help those who are unsaved to be warned about coming to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there are practical reasons for the suffering we go through, that we might be purged and that the world might be prompted to think and look even at the church as it suffers, and that it might be put on notice as it suffers and seek out the Lord. What shall the end be? Remember last week we looked at that thought. if that's going to happen to us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And the thought again comes in verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? So almost a similar thought comes at the end of verse 18 as is in verse 17. What shall the end be? Verse 17. Verse 18. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And if you know the scriptures, you know the answer to that. But we'll get to that in a moment. Firstly, let's consider the first part of verse 18. What does it mean, the righteous scarcely be saved? Does God have trouble saving us? No, because the precious blood of Christ is enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. That is scripture. Listen to what 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2 says. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he is the propitiation, or the satisfaction, for our sins, and not for ours, that is the Christian's sins, who has confessed the Lord, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And many verses like that. It's not that Christ can't save. It's not that there is not power in the blood for his blood to atone for our sin. That's not the meaning of what Peter's saying here. If the righteous scarcely be saved, the thought is saved with difficulty. It doesn't mean God was unable, but that men are unwilling. You get that point? It's a bit like Lot as he lingered in Sodom. The angels wanted to get him out of there because they knew the destruction that was coming. But Lot lingered, it says. Lot lingered. His wife lingered. His daughters lingered. The rest of his family said, no, we're not going. We don't believe you. There's no fire. There's no judgment coming. If the righteous scarcely be saved means that God was wanting to drag them out. It's almost like God had to grab, well, the angels had to grab Lot and drag him by the arms, these heels digging in, out of Sodom. Oh, I don't want to go there. Can we just stay close? And no, you've got to go further away than that. The judgment's pretty big. If you've ever been there and see the judgment, it was all the whole valley and up the sides of the hill. The judgment fell to Zoar. If you're going down into the valley toward the Dead Sea, and Zoar is fairly well, we stopped halfway down the hill, and there's a track. We didn't walk down there, way over to where Zoar was, that Lot went to. Well, it was a fair way out of the valley where the judgment, and Abraham, when he was up, he was out of the valley and over the ridge, he saw the fire and the brimstone and the smoke that came up from there. But Lot wanted to stay down there. And, of course, Lot's wife looked back. She wanted one last look and lusted after the things of Sodom, and she turned to the pillar of salt. You see, scarcely be saved, if the righteous scarcely be saved. Let's turn to a reference, I think, that will give us a bit of an insight onto this one. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it's talking about, I believe, the judgment of Christians and the rewarding day. In chapter 3, in verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, so there's the two sorts, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So all put on the fire, and the stuff that burns will burn, the other things will be purified, and it'll last the test of the fire. But if any man's work abide which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. So when it's in the fire, you get a reward if it endures the fire. and receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He won't get a reward, the loss of reward. First John talks about that. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. It's like he just scraped in to heaven. It's not saying the blood of Christ couldn't get him there. It's that he got there, but he got there with nothing to show. No rewards, no crowns, not for his own head, but to glorify the Lord with and to cast at the Lord's feet. What a tragedy. Now, I believe today in the 20th century there's going to be a lot of Christians get to heaven scarcely saved. Saved yet as by fire. Saved as what Job talks about, or a phrase he used, by the skin of his teeth. He just got in. There's a lot of 20th century Christians, a lot of Laodicean Christians, Revelation 3, that have got their hearts set on this world and the things of this world, so much so that they don't glorify the Lord, that they don't set their affections on things above, that they set their affections on things down here. They don't lay up, as the Bible says, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves break through and steal, but they lay up treasures down here. And they're going to be the big losers on that day, because their works will be burnt up on the day of judgment at the bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is what I believe, this is what the interpretation of "they shall scarcely be saved." Scrape in by the skin of the teeth. Saved yet as by fire when they get there. Know ye not the temple of God? Ye are the temple of God. It continues on there in 1 Corinthians. It seems, I've written here, far too many will have to be dragged into heaven unwillingly almost. Having too good a time down here. Don't want to stop partying and dressing up and down or down. And the good times, let them continue. This generation of Christians look and act and think so much like the world, and you cannot tell the difference. The Bible says, put a difference between the holy and the profane and the unrighteous. Put a difference between light and darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Why did Paul say this? Because Christians were doing that. They were mixing, trying to mix the two, like mixing oil and water. Don't mix. They don't mix. The oil rises to the top, the water's heavy and goes down. And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? If you can have better fellowship with unbelieving people, infidels as they're called here, than you can have with Christians, something's wrong with your Christian life, if you call yourself a Christian. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? If you can go out and party on Saturday night, and you feel you have a better time there than you do have a desire to come to church and fellowship with Christians, and you nick off after church and you don't like having fellowship and talking with Christians, something's wrong. Are you saved even? You see, it's like you've been dragged into heaven and you're scarcely going to get there. What's our reference? For the righteous scarcely be saved. Are you going to be one of them? You're not going to be saved, but you're scarcely going to be saved. You're not wanting the things of the Lord. And it goes on in the reference in 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement had the temple of God with idols? For the temple, ye are the temple of the living God. And study the Old Testament temple and the holiness and the purity of it and the cleanliness of it. It had to be just right. And if it just wasn't right, God was not pleased, and his presence being there, people were smitten dead for doing the wrong thing in that place.
Wherefore come out from among them, said the Lord, and be ye separate, said the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We have forgotten the holiness of God and the pureness of God and the righteousness of God and the things of his character. And we are slovenly in our Christian life because everybody does it. And that's the way the world is. No, we don't have to go down and just follow just behind the world. We stay as we ought to as Christians, as his Spirit convicts us. And he, it says, will be a father to us, and we will be his sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of God. Yes, far too many Christians will be dragged into heaven unwillingly. I pray that you're not one of them, that you're looking for and hastening the coming and the day of the Lord, that we are looking up, we are desiring him to come, we're ready to go. And looking for his coming, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know, some Christians are going to blush all red all over immediately they're in God's presence, because they're going to be caught not doing the right thing. They'll be in heaven, as it were, dragged in there, scarcely be saved. And I'm fearful for those of where all this is going to end in the 21st century Christian's life. If the Lord tarries, where is it all going to end? I've had parents argue in defence of their children's worldly behaviour. And even they themselves go the way their children are, in their dress, in their behaviour, in the places they go. And they lose their children totally to the world. And then they have the audacity to say, what happened? You can't plead innocent. You're a part of the problem. Instead of saying no to them, instead of not going with them to those places and dressing like them and being different, you try to appease them and please them by doing what they did. It doesn't work. It doesn't work like that. Holiness makes you different. Don't allow them to bolt out the door. Don't allow the horse to bolt. Shut the gate. Set some boundaries. Put some fences up so that they don't go that way. Oh, that we'd learn the lesson that's repeated in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and many, many times in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel. So there's some profound reasons for problems that come in our life, because God is trying to teach us to be a pure and a holy people. And there are, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 19. Well, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I said I'd get and consider that for a bit. If you know your Bible and you read through a few times, you'll pick up verses that tell us where the ungodly and the sinner appears. We touched on some of them last week. In Matthew 18, just for instance, some of the ones we didn't look at last week. If thy hand or thy foot offend thee in this life, the Bible says, cut it off, because it would be better that it didn't offend thee and cause thee to sin than to go out and to suffer hell for eternity. Don't go and do it. But that's what the Bible says. It'd be better that you had no hands and no feet and go through life and be righteous and saved than go to hell for eternity. That's in Matthew chapter 18. And verse 8 and 9. Well, back in verse 6 it says, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And then it goes on. Woe unto the world because of offences. For it must needs be that offences come. But woe to the man by whom the offence comes. And just talk about offending a little child. If you offend a little child, and we've got school teachers all over the world who are offending them, and if you're keeping up with what's going on in some schools and the offensive material that they're teaching them, that they're trying to indoctrinate them with, and if we're offending little children by our speaking down to them and angrily talking to them or doing things to them, listen, as we continue, it must needs be that the offence has come, but woe to the man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand of thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's all in the context here. It would be better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into an everlasting fire. And so it is in the next verse. And in verse 10, and it's in the context, verse 6 and verse 10, that take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So if you despise one of these little ones, if you turn them off and turn them away from the Lord, if you offend them, you're in big trouble. Don't treat that lightly. The world doesn't treat it lightly. We ought not, as Christians, treat that lightly when we offend a little one and cause them to mess up their lives. Woe be to that one. This is judgment that God says. Better a millstone were hung about your neck and you were drowned. But listen, once you're drowned, then there's eternal punishment. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, read there about the things that the Lord has for those that don't obey the gospel. In chapter 19 and verse 20, it says there, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles with him, and deceived them that received the mark of the beast. And that's not far away, not with the Christian, we're gone by then. And them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Where the devil is, because hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, but all those that do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ go to this place. This is where the ungodly and the sinner will appear. In chapter 20 and verse 10 of Revelation, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's not annihilation, it's eternal punishment forever and ever. And ever and ever, and go on forever. In verse 14 and 15 of chapter 20, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is not just the devil's abode. It's the place of all those who have not believed and whose names are not in the book of life, as the books are checked out in the verses just prior to that. And so, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? This is where they appear. That's what it says. So verse 17 and verse 18 give a warning, and Peter is apt to giving a warning. If it's right to scarcely be saved, where are these people going to appear? You don't want to think about it. It's a shocking thought, but that's what's going to happen for those that reject the love offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to have, well, let's finish verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. The evaluation of suffering, we conclude with this verse. Are there profound spiritual reasons for it? According to this verse, we need uncompromising dedication in the time of suffering. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. This is God's will. When we go through it, it's God's will. Have uncompromising dedication and commitment. come what may, don't let it baffle you. We don't know what's around the corner. We just trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing, and we just need to believe that. What if? There's some what ifs here. What if Ruth's husband hadn't died and she didn't shift to Israel? There would be no Boaz and no kinsman redeemer. What if Job hadn't suffered and lost all his family, lost all his chattel, all the stuff he owned? We would have no, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. We would have none of those comforting verses in times of trouble. What if Job had said, I can't stand this, I'm going to do what my wife said, curse God and die? What if Joseph hadn't been sold? There would be no saving his family. There'd be no Potiphar's wife. There'd be no jail. There'd be no promotion to second in charge of Egypt. And there would be no saving of his father and his brethren in Egypt. There'd be no building up of Israel in Egypt. And there'd be no going out and capturing the promised land. It wouldn't have happened. Well, not the way it did, anyway. What if David hadn't suffered at Saul's hands? We wouldn't have a lot of the Psalms that we have in the Bible. What if Paul hadn't gone to prison? Well, we wouldn't have the prison epistles. You see, there's profound spiritual reasons for things that happen to us that we don't understand when it's happening. Because God doesn't say, well, here's what's going to happen, you're going to come out the other side okay. Because many times, the Christian doesn't come out physically the other side okay, he comes out in a coffin. You read church history. Burnt at the stake. Stretched to death. Whipped to death. Thrown in the arena to be eaten by wild beasts while everybody cheered on. Tarred and burnt alive. All these wicked things that men invented. Many of them didn't come out alive. But God had a purpose. Jesus, if he hadn't suffered at Calvary, what if he hadn't suffered and died and hadn't gone through with it? He could have called 10,000 angels, but he suffered. And if he hadn't, we could not be saved. Nobody could be saved. No one would be in heaven. There would be no sons brought to glory. No salvation. If there was no resurrection and no eternity for anybody. But he did. You see, there's profound spiritual reasons for what we go through, and we don't have the answers when we're going through it. The Lord knew when he was going through it what was coming out the other side. He prayed earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, let thy will be done. Come what may, don't let it baffle you. Trust in the Lord. How do we show we have and are committing our lives to him? Well, let's read and continue to read in verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. So that's what we should do, by well-doing. So while we're down here, we commit ourselves to him in well-doing in every area and every hour of our lives. What we should be doing is well-doing. That's doing good unto all men, as it says in Scripture, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Doing good deeds, not to become a Christian, not to earn brownie points with God, but because you are already a Christian, you do well. And you do that to fellow believers, and if occasion arises, you do it to unsaved people, that you might have opportunity opened for sharing the word. If we believe Jesus is really coming again, we will obey his word and start laying up treasures in heaven.
setting our affections on things above and forgetting the things below, they won't be important as they would be if we really believe he's coming and coming soon. One put it this way, unsaved people have a present that's controlled by their past. Unsaved people have a present that's controlled by their past. But Christians have a present that's controlled by their future. You think of it. And if you're a Christian that doesn't have their present controlled by the future, there's something wrong with your Christian life. There's something wrong with your affections. You've got something on the throne that shouldn't be there. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, we'll point this out from the scriptures. Christians have a present that's controlled by their future. Now, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended. So, Paul was looking forward for the purpose for which he had become a Christian. He'd been apprehended in his walk as a person. He'd been taken by Christ. I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind. He wasn't controlled by the things of the past. If he was, he'd be a psychological mess, because he consented to murder. He said he did. He consented to the murder of Christians. He had a hateful heart. He was zealous to the death of people. He imprisoned people. He wrecked families. He split them apart. He tore mums and dads away from children. So he could be controlled by that. And he said himself, I'm the chiefest of sinners because of the past he had. But forgetting the things that are behind, he had a life that was controlled by the future. Forgetting the things behind, reaching to the things that are before, pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a better future than the past has been. And for every Christian, that should be the case. There's better to come than there has been in the past. And you think of some of the people of the Old Testament, think particularly of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, there'd been three captivities of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had come down, captured them. Once, put in a king, a vassal king, and said, obey me, pay your taxes to Babylon. Went away, they didn't do it. Come down, give him a beating again, did it again. And they disobeyed again. He came down a third time and said, right, and really beat him up that time. And Jeremiah was left because Nebuchadnezzar realized he's doing the right thing. He's prophesying that us Babylonians would do this to you. And then in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verses 6 to 15, Jeremiah, with the mob that's left there in Jerusalem after the third beating, was asked, should we go down to Egypt or stay in Israel? And Jeremiah said, stay in Jerusalem. And everyone else we're all going to Egypt. And so they're going to drag Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, before that, God said to him, buy a plot of land. Buy it from your uncle, and your uncle will come to you. Hanamel, and you buy it off him, because that will show what you're preaching will be true. You have prophesied that after 70 years, Israel come back to the land. So you show that you believe what God has spoken through you is true. Buy the land. Get the deed, seal it in a jar and put it somewhere, and so that your relatives will have a bit of land to come back to, and that's your parcel of land. So Jeremiah did that. People probably thought he's mad. We're out of here, never going to come back, this is it. But, you see, he was believing the promises of God and had
complete and utter dependence on the Lord. And this is what we should have in the troubles that we face in life. Just like Jeremiah, he could have said, it is hopeless. We have been beaten up so many times down here. Everything's been taken from. The temple has been raided. All the gold and silver and the brass has been taken. It's senseless investing any of my money. It's the one he had any money because he's in prison. But he invested. He purchased the land because he knew God's promises. Folks, we don't all know what's ahead, but we know from the Bible that the Lord's coming, that heaven is ahead for the Christian, and we need to invest our lives in eternity. We need to invest them in people. We need to invest them laying up treasures in heaven, as it says in Matthew chapter 6 and other verses, because that's where it will count in eternity. We need to have unwavering dependence upon him. Back in our passage in Peter, in verse 19, wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit, believe, know that it's true, the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Keep doing good even when it doesn't seem like it's going to ever be rewarded. As unto a faithful creator, unwavering dependence in him. As unto a faithful creator who is still immutable, still enthroned. Everybody said he doesn't exist, he's still immutable, unchangeable, enthroned, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent. He's still around. He's everywhere present. He's a faithful creator. As I mentioned before, when Job lost his 10 kids, his fortune, his health, his wife's respect, she said, curse God and die, his friends' respect, their criticism, Zophar's accusation, and Zophar said that Job didn't get what he deserved. He deserved hell, and worse than hell, in Job 11, verse 5 to 8. His reply was this, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Let's have an attitude that Job had. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. An unwavering dependence on him. No matter what you face, Christian, no matter what seems to come up against you, have an unwavering commitment to the Lord, like Job did, though he slay me. Commit the keeping of your soul to him in well-doing. I like what Paul told Timothy, and said this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and we sing this in a song. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the day of judgment. He will keep it. What I've committed to him, what I've done for him, even a cup of cold water, as Jesus said, given in the name of the Lord, will have its reward. Fellow Christian, how committed are you? What have you committed unto him? What have you done that will be rewarded? There's probably a lot of things you might have done that you've even forgot about, but the Lord doesn't forget, that he will one day reward you. But what could have you done? Are you going to get onto the other side of life and be filled with regret? Because then you'll remember, we'll remember everything. The things we could have done. The things that God urged us to do and we said no. The things that the Holy Spirit spoke to us about and we said no. Too busy. No, can't afford it. No, can't help that person out. No, it would embarrass me if I talked to that person. No, 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 and God hearing us all the time from Christians. No, no, when we should have said yes and yielded to him. I have committed unto him against that day. Ah, there'll be some happy Christians, but not a whole lot from the 21st century. We're too busy getting everything together. One day it'll all be snatched away and taken off from us. There's a story about a woman in Pompeii when that Vesuvius, was it, the mountain that blew up? And a lot of the people were caught in the act as they were trying to escape because it happened so quick, that hot gas and everything come upon them. And they were caught in the position of their movements, and she had in her hand a bag, and she was clutching it, and she was running, mouth open, up, and they can get the person as they uncovered them and dug them out from all the ash, and then they put plaster around them, and they get the shape of them, and they x-rayed what she had clutching in the bag, and it was all her jewellery. She was going to run with her jewellery. That was all that she could think of when she's about to die. Are you like that? Clutching on the little bits of this worldly goods. And it's gone anyway. You're gone. It stayed. And that's what it's going to be like for a lot of people. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, where neither moth nor rust doth break through, nor rust nor the thief steal. Hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard. Unwavering dependence upon him. And I was going to get into Hebrews, because that's the section. There's a definite section of scripture that deals with suffering in a specific way other than Job, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. There's a devotion in our devotional booklet, and I wrote down the 11th of August. Let me read this in conclusion, because we won't get time to go through Hebrews chapter 12. They're about the chastisement and the suffering that Christians go through. The believer should keep in mind the promised rewards that will follow the imminent, unexpected return of the Lord in the air. Failing to hold fast by neglecting to walk in the truth will result in loss of reward. Not loss of salvation, you'll scrape in as yet as by fire. Beware of any who would take thy crown by seducing you away from the path of obedience. For only by faithful service of the believer will be worthy of reward when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. The future of those believers in the Church of Philadelphia is bright indeed. Notice the descriptive symbolism mentioned in verse 12, that's Revelation 3, verse 7 to 12, revealing the abounding eternal glory that will be rewarded, the reward of those who, in this life, have kept God's word and has not denied his name. Verse 8. Do not be swayed by the opposition that an obedient walk brings. Be faithful to God. The Saviour's promise given to his disciples in John 14, 1-3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, is vitally important and pertinent in this day when so many are rethinking their theology regarding the timing of its fulfillment. Many are saying the church will suffer through the great tribulation that is ahead. No, the Lord Jesus Christ will take his church away before that prophesied event, and we are to watch and wait for God's Son from heaven, not prepare to deal with the Antichrist and the myriad of cataclysmic events that will accompany his tenure on earth. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. We must not set aside the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, that has been the comfort and expectation of the church in every generation throughout the age of grace. We must beware and reject false teachers who say otherwise. And I put down on that, amen. And that's from the 11th of August, Our Lord is Coming, from the Feature magazine, our daily devotional that we read from. May you say amen to that as well. So, there are profound reasons for suffering. May you learn what they are and get a grasp on them. Don't let the devil disappoint and dissuade you from following hard after the Lord. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray that you'd bless as it's been given tonight for your glory.